I greet you all this morning in the name of the Lord Jesus, praying that he will be present as he has promised in his name. A special welcome to folk visiting with us today. It's really good to have you, and pray God to grant his particular blessing on you. And in just a moment, one particular visitor, Mr. Jeff O'Neill, who will be leading us in our worship together this morning. A number of notices that I would draw to your attention. There'll be no Sunday school after the service today because it's the holiday time. We're going to need to clarify there's a number of things coming up over the next few weeks that will affect the after church events. So we'll be clarifying that as we go along. But at the moment, no Sunday school. Please do take note of the opportunities to pray together, both before the evening service today and also on Wednesday. We'll be at the manse from after 7:30. Remember too that we hope to have communion, Lord's Supper, in 2 weeks' time, and as we are accustomed, we'll continue to have a lunch together after that service, and we'll be getting that organised. But please do bear that in mind in your diaries and in your plans, and all of these things indeed in your prayers. And I think lastly, there are some birthdays coming up this week, and I think on Thursday, Gideon, 16? Good. Congratulations. And to the family, indeed. I think that's a worthwhile expression to congratulate the family on these 16 years. And you might remember as well our good friend Colin Reed. His birthday is on Thursday as well. I won't tell you how old he is. Or Gideon's dad on the Friday, Dick. It's a big week for the Haffman family. Congratulations to you all, and pray God's blessing as you mark those days. I think these are the things I need to especially mention today, and would ask Ben, Mr. Jeff O'Neill, if you would please come and lead us in our worship of God this morning. Thank you.
Our greetings in the name of the Lord Jesus. Good to be back among you again. And we'll open the service with a reading, a call to worship, which we have in Psalm 29. The Holy Spirit calls us by these words, "Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." Let's sing together then from Psalm 93. Psalm 93, the psalmist speaks of the power and authority of God that stretches back into eternity and forward into timelessness. And he shows that God reigns over all the elements in creation, and he reigns over the turmoil in life. "The Lord doth reign, and clothed is he with majesty most bright. His works do show him clothed to be, and girt about with might." Psalm 93, "The Lord doth reign."
"The Lord doth reign, and clothed is he with majesty most bright. His works to show him clothed to be, and girt about with might. The world is also established
And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gate. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor the maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. May the Lord tune our hearts to keep his law after the pattern he has laid down. Let's pray then. Our gracious Father, we bow before thee as one who is transcendent, as one who is beyond the imaginations of men, as one who would remain unknown unless thou didst reveal thyself. We bless thee, Heavenly Father, that we can appear before thee and bring the calves of our lips and the praise of our hearts unto thee. We would seek to exalt thee in our midst. We would look to thee, O Lord, that thou wouldst so engage with us that our hearts may be strangely warmed, and that our spirits may be lifted to higher climes above the mundaneness of this life and its turmoil, and that we may concentrate our minds and our faith upon thee, the true and the living God. And so, O Lord, grant that we may assemble in the name that thou hast given that unites us, even the name of thy dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee indeed that he has made a new and a living way whereby we can tread thy courts and come into thy presence where there is fullness of joy and at thy right hand pleasures forevermore. And so, O Lord, have mercy upon us in our need, in our frailty, and grant that thou wilt give of thy Spirit that his unction may be upon our gathering, and not only here in all the tabernacles of grace throughout this nation, yea, and throughout the world, that wherever thy people meet and worship in spirit and truth, that they may know that movement of thy spirit, turning their minds and hearts unto thee. Grant then thy blessing as we would seek to prostrate our souls before thee and lift up our hearts in that sincere and genuine praise of thy holy name. Help us indeed at this moment to draw together in one heart and in one mind before thee. Amen. Now the consecutive reading is from Numbers, the book of Numbers, and it's chapter 3. Numbers is the fourth book, the beginning of the Bible. And Richard will read it for us, but just a word of explanation, that it's entitled the Book of Numbers, but that's the English rendering of the Greek. In the Hebrew, the title is from the first verse in chapter 1, In the Wilderness. And of course this is a story of the wilderness experience of the Jewish nation. But it's also a type and a shadow of what the church is passing through this life. It is a wilderness. And here we have no continuing city. But we see too that we have enumerated the generations of Aaron and Moses. But Aaron takes the precedence here. He's the eldest son. But he's also called to be high priest. And all his children will be priests and high priests. And there'll be a succession of them. And so that is not true of Moses. You'll find that Moses' generation is absorbed into verse 27 into the Aramites. And that it is Aaron's children that have the priority here. And they do so because they are priests unto God. Moses was a mediator prophet. A mediator and a prophet. And there will be no succession in his children of that position. But that would be fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the great mediator and the great prophet of the church. And so you have the emphasis here on Aaron. Of course, Deuteronomy tells us that the prophecy is that I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto Moses, and that was Christ. And so, Richard, if you'd read chapter 3, verse 1 to 13.
Now these are the records of Aaron and Moses when the Lord spoke with Moses on Mount Sinai. And these are the names of the sons of Aaron: Nadab, the firstborn, and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. These are the names of the sons of Aaron, the anointed priests, whom he consecrated to minister as priests. Nadab and Abihu had died before the Lord when they offered profane fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai, and they had no children. So Eleazar and Ithamar ministered as priests in the presence of Aaron, their father. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Bring the tribe of Levi near, and present them before Aaron the priest, that they may serve him. And they shall attend to his needs, and the needs of the whole congregation, before the tabernacle of meeting, to do the work of the tabernacle. Also they shall attend to all the furnishings of the tabernacle of meeting, and to the needs of the children of Israel, to do the work of the tabernacle. And you shall give the Levites to Aaron and his sons. They are given entirely to him from among the children of Israel. So you shall appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall attend to their priesthood. But the outsider who comes near shall be put to death. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Now behold, I myself have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel, instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the children of Israel. Therefore the Levites shall be mine, because all the firstborn are mine. On the day that I struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified to myself all the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast. They shall be mine. I am the Lord. May God add his blessings to his word.
We sing again from the Psalter and Psalm 89. And verses 13 to 18. Psalm 89, verse 13 to 18. There you have the psalmist extolling God, and you notice in the verses how he goes through a lot of the attributes of God. He speaks of God's power. He speaks of his mercy, he speaks of his truth, he speaks of his justice, he speaks of his judgments, he speaks also of his righteousness, of his favour, and of his almightiness, and of his defence, and of his safety. A whole catalogue of the attributes and graces of God. Verse 13, thou hast an arm that's full of power. Thy hand is great in might, and thy right hand exceedingly exalted is in height. Verse 13 to 18.
Thou hast an arm that's full of power. Thy hand is great in might, and thy right hand exceedingly exalted is in high. Justice and judgment of
I take for my reading from Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. Now, the chapter is too long, but if you keep it when the sermon comes, then you'll be able to refer to it. So I'll just read the first 17 verses. Isaiah 40, verses 1 to 17. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. For every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The voice said, cry, and he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is as grass, and all the goodness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your gods. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. May the Lord add his blessing to his precious word this morning. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we would see in the description of thine own precious word, the glory of thy being, thine exaltation above the minds of men and of all creatures. We stand back in wonder and amazement that thou hast any thoughts of goodness unto us. For we are as but the small dust on a balance. We are grasshoppers upon the face of the earth. And yet in thy clemency, in thy compassion, thou hast looked down upon us in our sin and in our guilt, and brought us indeed to recognize and to acknowledge that there is one greater than ourselves, one who sitteth upon the throne of heaven, one who governs the ends of the earth, one who is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, we bless thee, Heavenly Father, that we can appear before thee, and that thou wilt receive us as a father pitieth his children. Grant therefore, as we would gather together then in his name, the name that is above every other name, that our hearts may be united not only to each other, but to know that union that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. We bless thee for all that he is and all that he has done for us, that he has won for us an entrance and an acceptance with thee. And so, O Lord, we would seek to lift up our voices in adoration, in praise and glory in thee. We look to thee, Heavenly Father, for all those that need thee at this time, for those who are absent, for those who are in other places, for those who are sick or who are undertaking ministry to the sick. We think, O Lord, of those also who are under persecution in the nations of this world, particularly under the dominion of Islam, where these wickednesses are perpetrated to destroy human life and particularly to destroy the Church of Jesus Christ. Oh, we ask thee, O Lord, to arise and to come to the deliverance of thy people as they have been exiled, as they have been murdered and lost their goods and their homes and are existing on pittance. O Lord, be merciful, we pray thee, and prove to them that thou art a God who draws nigh, a God who draws near, one who knows, one who loves, one who sustains. O Lord, minister to them out of thy bounty, and grant that they may experience grace upon grace, and not only that, their temporal needs in their emergency might be met. And we pray indeed for such organizations as Barnabas Trust, who would seek to minister and to endeavor to alleviate all the sufferings that have occurred. And so we commit these nations unto thee. We commit our own nation unto thee, O Lord, and pray for those in authority that thou wilt open their eyes, that they may see that they are answerable unto thee, the living God, and that they bear the sword on thy behalf. Grant, Lord, that they may be brought to tremble at thy presence, and that they may regret and seek to alter all the ungodly legislation that they have brought about. We pray then, O Lord, for this nation, that once again thou wilt revive thy work, come in power and in glory in the midst of the people. Let the common people, as in days of old, know thy voice and turn away from the vanities of this world and begin to seek after thee. And to that end, raise up preachers of the gospel, as in days of yore, who would go forth with the gospel of Jesus Christ, anointed by thy Spirit, preaching the everlasting kingdom, and that they may bring many souls into glory. Oh, grant therefore, O Lord, that we may see a turn around in the state of our nation, and be pleased to undertake in all our weakness, in all our frailty, and that thou increase our faith, that our hope and our trust may be in thee. Thou art the only solution, O Lord, for the ills of the day. Pray, Lord, for the future generation, for the children and the young people in this church. For thou hast promised, I will be a God unto thee and to thy children and to thy children's children. Grant that they may be awakened unto righteousness, and thy covenant promises fulfilled in their lives, and that they may be begotten again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. O Lord, have mercy. Perpetuate the church through our children, as has been thy means from generation to generation of them that love thee. And so we look to thee, O Lord, for thy mercies. Bless this church. Grant that it may prosper. Undertake for the pastor and the duties he will shortly have to undertake. Grant that he be in strength, and grant that he be given knowledge, wisdom, and that thou direct his paths into those ways of righteousness that will glorify thy name. And so, O Lord, we look to thee, the author and the giver of life. O Lord, have mercy upon us. Be with us as we open thy word, and grant these things in and through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. We'll have another singing, and it's from Psalm 89 again. And verses 3-8. Tune is Glasgow. This is called a covenant psalm. And the covenant, although it is made with David, was made with Christ first. And that's why it's an unfailing covenant. So the Father made the covenant in eternity with the Son, and therefore it cannot be broken. And Christ stood as our representative in that. And so he has sealed it with his blood, and his power will accomplish it totally. And so we can have confidence in the covenant mercies of God. God's mercies I will ever sing, it starts. But verse 3, I with my chosen one, that is Christ, but David is a type of Christ. I with my chosen one have made a covenant graciously, and to my servant whom I loved, to David sworn have I. To verse 8.
With my soul. Oh.
Well, will you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40? Now, the book of Isaiah is divided into two parts. The first part of the prophecy is from chapter 1 to chapter 39. The second part is from chapter 40 to the end of the prophecy, chapter 66. Now, in the first part, Isaiah is warning Judah and Jerusalem that because of their apostasy, that is, their departure from God, because of their whoredoms after other gods, and they were playing the whore respecting the true God, that God would bring judgment upon them, upon his own people, and that they would be taken into exile for 70 years into Babylon. And the second part of the book, he envisages the believers, the Israel within Israel, because all Israel are not Israel. All the nation were not converted. All the nation were not faithful to God. There was only the elect, or there were only the elect within the nation. So he envisages those, and he comforts them and shows them that his covenant would continue with them and into succeeding generations, because this chapter is not only a chapter about the history of Isaiah and the people of his day, it is also prophetically looking forward to the day of Christ. And so the gospel age is envisaged also in this chapter. And so he turns them to have comfort in the fact that God's covenant continues with them and would not be broken, but also looks further into the future, down the corridor of time, to see an age that was coming, when the Messiah would come, the gospel age. And Isaiah's preaching would do something. It would have two effects. That he would preach to this nation, but it would comfort and deliver his people, but the rest of the nation, the impenitent, he would harden. And you'll find that in the sixth chapter of Isaiah, in verse 10, and then that is taken up by John in his gospel in John chapter 12. He uses the exact same words, what would happen in the day of Christ as what happened in the day of the Babylonian exile and in the day of Isaiah. John 6 reads like this: when you preach Isaiah, this would happen, that make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and their eyes shut, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and be converted, and be healed. He's saying, Isaiah, when you're going to preach to this congregation of Israel, it's going to have two effects. It's going to harden the impenitent, and it's going to deliver my chosen elect amongst them. And that is a serious thing. And that's the solemnity of preaching. When a preacher preaches, he is preaching to a congregation that will either harden them or it will deliver them and change them. And that is, I say, the solemnity that your pastor has to carry, and all preachers of the gospel, that there are twofold effect. Paul puts it like this to the Corinthians. He says, when the gospel is preached, it's a savor of life to some and a savor of death unto others. And is that not serious here this morning? We're a small nucleus, but the gospel winnows and sorts out the wheat from the chaff, and hardens, just like Pharaoh's heart was hardened, 17 times, I think it is, it says that Pharaoh's heart was hardened by God. Only twice that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And it's like this. Clay is hard. But when the sun shines on it, it becomes harder. And man in sin, he is hard and impenitent. And when the glorious news of the gospel is preached, when the sun of righteousness rises upon men and women, it can harden that which is already hard. And so there was a twofold effect. There would be a judicial hardness that would come upon Judah and Israel. But at the outset here, he comforts his people. Comforty, comforty, my people, saith your God. And interestingly, notice in the second verse, he says this, that your warfare is accomplished and your iniquity is pardoned. On the one hand, he's sending them into Babylon in exile under judgment, but then he's talking now if the judgment has gone, that they would be delivered. The warfare was ended. God's warfare with them and they with God was ended. So this spirit of prophecy looks to their exile, but looks beyond that to their deliverance when they were brought out of Babylon back to their homeland. And so he exhorts Judah and Jerusalem, the true believers, as you go through the chapter to verse 9, to lift up their voices and with a loud voice proclaim to all assembly from the highest position, from the mountains, behold your God. Behold your God. And it is, I think, a truism that this is where we fall short in our day and age, that we should be more concerned with the prosperity of God's name, the prosperity of God's kingdom, the prosperity of Christ being set forth in power in our nation, than the little worlds that we have within us, that the little jealousies and the prejudices and the preserves. Behold your God, he says, from the vantage points. Behold your God. Preach it and behold it. And I feel that as Christians, we are too tame in these days. And I talk about a spiritual militancy, that we are afraid to open our mouths. But you're afraid to speak out as we should. Other religions can do it and they get away with it. But the Christian religion, there's something against it, isn't it? There's an antipathy. But it doesn't matter, says Isaiah. Behold your God. And we are to behold our God. And we are to tell others also. Now, who are we to behold? Well, he says, behold your God. And that begs a question. Who or what is God? Now, if I was to leave that question with you, what is God? I think we'd all have a trouble trying to describe what is God. But thankfully, we've been helped by our forefathers. Now, there was a great gathering in about 1645 to 1647 of the most spiritual and theological giants that this nation has ever known, and it will never be matched. And under the edict of the king, they were drawn from Ireland, from Scotland, and from England, and they were drawn together in Westminster, and it's called the Westminster Assembly. And that august gathering drew up a confession and catechism in order to unite the kingdoms in one religion, the Protestant faith. There were 6 representatives sent down from Scotland. And they were mighty men indeed, of David's first 3, as the Old Testament says, someone like Samuel Rutherford. But there was a young man of only 26, and his name was the Reverend George Gillespie. Now, there were giants above him in a sense, elders above him in Scotland, but they selected this young man to go down to this National Assembly in order to represent Scotland and the faith in Scotland. George Gillespie was 26, and yet he was the most influential member of that assembly. So you can imagine what a mind he had, but what a soul he had, theologically educated to the highest, spiritually educated. And he was in that assembly, and you had John Owen, Dr. Twiss, Thomas Goodwin, all these great men. So they came to study now together this question, what is God? Which was the first question in the catechism that they were drawing up for the children and the greater one for the adults. What is God? And they all stood back because they were perplexed, as you and I would be. What is God? And no one would come forward with a solution or an answer to that. So what they did, they asked young George Gillespie, 26 years of age, to lead this great gathering in prayer. And he got up and he prayed, O God, thou that art infinite, eternal, unchangeable in thy being, in thy wisdom, in thy power, in thy holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And immediately the assembly realized, that's the answer. What is God? And when you read your catechism now, that is the first answer, the first question. God is infinite and eternal, unchangeable in his being and in his wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. They took the prayer of that young man, and that is the answer to what is God. And though that answer has stood for nigh on 400 years, I doubt if it will be bettered. No, I don't think anybody's attempted to better it. But it still falls short, finitely short, of the infinite transcendency of the majesty and of the glory and of the being and of the nature of our God. Words cannot encapsulate his person. It's beyond our powers. We only can do it to a measure because of what the Bible tells us. And we should only go by the Bible anyway and its description of Almighty God. What says the book of Job? Listen, canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty to perfection? Says Job. How can a created being, a creature of dust and ashes, how can someone who has been made out of the earth explore and investigate and search and discover this infinite being, this one who is without beginning or without ending, the Alpha and Omega? How can we? How can we explore and investigate and try to assess this transcendent God, the first cause of everything? How can we investigate and penetrate his perfection? How can we comprehend the incomprehensible? It's beyond our finite abilities. But Isaiah said, behold, you are God. Have a greater view of who God is. And Elihu in the 37th chapter of Job, he says to the three miserable comforters and to Job himself, touching the Almighty, we cannot find him out. He is excellent in power and in judgment and in plenty of justice. He says it's impossible. Here you are striving to work out who God is. It's impossible. Who can plumb the depths? Who can compass the immensity and the infinitude of his being and of his attributes? And what we know of God is only now what he has revealed of him, himself. The half has not been told us, says the scripture. And even then, what we know, we only know in parts. But we are to believe what we behold. Now, to behold is a scriptural term for the exercise of faith. When it says, behold your God, you can't. How can you behold someone who is invisible? God is a spirit, infinite and eternal and unchangeable. How can you behold with a mortal eye someone who is invisible? But the behold in our text means the eye of faith, the eye of the soul. The soul has senses, five senses, like we touch our eyes and hears and smell. And so the soul has those, but spiritual senses. That we are able to hear the voice of the Good Shepherd with the ear of faith. That we are able to touch him, says, if haply we might find him, says Paul. That we taste of the Lord and see that he is good, spiritual taste. And we smell the myrrh and cassia of his garments, says Psalm 45. So there is that operation of faith in the soul, whereby we behold, we can see with the eye of faith. Now we are to behold with the eye of faith. We are to take a long, considered view, or rather a convincing look at God. Not a cursory look. Not a traditional look. Not a formality look, just a Sabbath day look, but a steady, wondering gaze of the soul upon this one who is transcendent. Viewing adoringly, viewing wonderingly at the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. Behold your God. Now we are to behold the one who is God. Paul, writing to the Hebrews, says this: they that come to him must believe that he is. He is. Present tense. And there was a famous Scottish evangelist called Brownlow North. He was the grandson of Lord North, who was Prime Minister of this country. And Brownlow North was one of the landed gentry, and he was fishing and shooting and wining and wine-bibbing, living that kind of social life, isn't it? And one day he came under serious conviction, so much so that they despaired for his life. And when he came through that, and he was a converted man, he went out and preached the gospel. He was rather timid in the beginning, leaving tracks under stones on the side of the hedge. But then he grew in confidence and he started preaching. And the one thing that motivated him in his ministry and in his witness was this. This is what startled him when he was brought under conviction. God is. Oh, if we were to move under the umbrella, if you like, of that truth, that God is. Not that God was, or that God will be. God actually is. At this moment, and at this time, in this meeting, in this world, God is. And your soul and my soul are under his surveillance, and under his ministry, whether it is for life or whether it is for death. God is. You see, Jehovah is not someone who is a fable or a concoction of a deluded, vain imagination of men. Neither is he a panacea or an opium, as Marx would teach the masses and try to poison their minds. But the Apostle Paul puts it this way to the Thessalonians. He is the living and true God. He is the living and true God. God lives. He is. Nor is he, as the ecumenical movement would seek to portray and have the media worldwide on their side, that he is one among many gods. Or the multicultural lobby, which is saying that on the one hand, he is an alternative to other gods. or an historical God that needs to be updated. But listen to his declaration in Isaiah 45. I am the Lord, and there is none else. We are not to accommodate other religions. Yes, we welcome people to associate and to integrate and so forth. But the religions, there is no other God, only Jehovah. He says of himself, and there is none else, there is no God besides me. Christ said this, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Christ is the way to the Father. Christ is the way of salvation. And in Isaiah 40, in verse 25, says, to whom then will he liken me? Or who shall be my equal? There is none can compare to him, or hold a candle to him. All others are vain competitors, and products of the vain imagination of men. Behold your God. And he says this morning, behold him as one who is omnipotent. That means almighty. Powerful. Beyond, he's the mightiest of the mighty. In verse 26, it says that he created the host of heaven, and he calleth them by name, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one failure. You see, when you look at the splendor of the sky, then I think tonight that Mars is at its brightest, apparently, that you will see it quite visibly this evening if there's no clouds. But when you look at the stars and the planets, and they talk of universes and cosmoses, God has thrown them out as his creation into the very space. Now the unchristian scientists like Dawkins and his fellow agents, they would ridicule such a creator, and they would prefer to publish their own discrepancies and, well, absurdities as far as I'm concerned. That is all have been a result of innumerable accidents. I could take one accident, but not innumerable accidents. No, says Paul, it was the result of the word of his power. Isn't that amazing? The word of his power. Do you know that it was only in the 20th century, I don't know if there's any scientists among the boys or the girls, in the 20th century, that scientists formulated the three elements within creation. But the first verse of Genesis beat them to it by thousands of years. What's the first verse? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, time. Created the heavens, space, and the earth, matter. The three elements within the universes. Documented in the first verse of the Bible. Listen to Psalm 33. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made. He spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Isn't that amazing? How many of us could speak and something, some object, be created and brought into being? Can't do it. But he spake and it was done. He commanded and he stood fast. And he goes on to say in verse 8, let the earth stand in awe of him. Friends, we've lost the awe. We're not beholding God as we should. We've lost the awe. But he says, behold your God in his wisdom. Verse 13. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor taught him? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Now for God to create the cosmos and the universes and the galaxies with all their intricate dependencies and with all the laws that govern their maintenance and their existence, his wisdom must be compatible to his omnipotence. That he devised, designed, and his power brought it into being. And as we consider the complexities of our own little lives, our own little world, and this little world itself, with David we can cry, O Lord, how manifold are thy works, in wisdom thou hast made them all. See, his wisdom shines in creation. His wisdom shines in providence, so working that he is glorified by even taking the weak and the base and the foolish things, says Paul, to confound the wise. That is to say that his ways are past finding out. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. They're infinitely above ours. And by his providence, he works all things for good to them who love the who love God. Do you know why we've been created and why the worlds have been created? For the church. The church is the object of his love. And he works all things, all the convolutions of providence, the uprising, downfalling of nations, of kings and of pharaohs, whatever it be, they're all working together for those that love God, and that's the church. Amazing, isn't it? The whole of history is geared in order to bring forth the church and bring it home to him. But his wisdom is supremely shown in redemption. Now, think of it. Who could have contrived and designed a way of salvation that guilty, damned sinners might be rescued, the perishing rescued, and God's justice satisfied? Who could have devised that? How could sin be forgiven? How could justice be satisfied? You see, if we were to take all the computed intelligences of men, of all mankind, of all ages, and bring them together, they could have never designed a way of salvation to get out of the enigma. Man is in sin. How can he be brought out of sin and God's rectitude and righteousness be upheld? The wages of sin is death. Who could devise the means to effect it? Well, who can imagine that a blood-spattered cross was the way? The old rugged cross is the way whereby God has designed the way of salvation for guilty sinners. Listen to Paul. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolishness the wisdom of this world? And he says, it is by the foolishness of preaching Christ crucified that men are saved. That's the solution. That man in his sin, in rebellion against God, it deserves the judgment of God everlastingly. And yet God in his wisdom has contrived a way whereby man can be forgiven, the unjust made just, and God himself upheld in his righteousness. And that is through the crucifixion of Christ upon the hill called Calvary. No wonder Paul could tell Timothy that he is the God only wise. Only wise. He could only have devised this, my friends, and this is the glory of God. He could have only devised the mystery of godliness, as Paul. God manifest in the flesh. The union of two natures in one person, and through and by those natures, he is able to save all who come unto him. His human nature dying on the cross, as the penalty of sin is exacted upon him, and his divine nature given it all infinite quality and worthiness. The mystery of godliness. And it is his word, this book that you have in your hand, is the word of the living God that expresses the highest effect of his wisdom and the deepest counsel of his will. If you want wisdom, immerse yourself in the word. because there his wisdom is shown to its highest effect. Move outside the world and chase after strange voices and you're in danger. But stick to the word, because there his wisdom is declared and displayed. And Isaiah says to the people, behold your God in his wisdom. And I would seek to do the same this morning. Behold your God in his wisdom. His wisdom is allowing what is happening in this nation. And we must realize that. We must follow his wisdom. But then he says, behold your God in his eternal being in verse 28. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not? Look on one who has no beginning, no ending. Look on one who is from everlasting to everlasting, and contrast him to the animals that have a beginning and no ending. Contrast him to men and angels who have a beginning but they have no ending, with God who is and was and ever shall be. He says, make a contrast. Look at his eternal being. He's from everlasting. He's not like man, who is subject to change and decay and death, or angels and animals. No, he's the God only one, says Paul to Timothy. But also in the same verse he says, he's the King eternal. That is, his crown has no successor. His kingdom has no end. He's the King eternal, everlasting. Oh friend, see that your sin in time is against one who is eternal and therefore deserves eternal judgment and punishment. That is a truism in the Bible. 50 years ago, that is what I saw when I was converted, that I was a sinner and God's judgment was upon me rightfully and damningly because I was a sinner. And that it is eternal punishment. Punishment that has no end, where there is a weeping and a gnashing of teeth, endless darkness upon the soul, eternal discomfort under the judgment of God. For the wages of sin is death. And the second death, which is as endless as God himself. Understand that. The second death is as endless as God himself. Oh, eternity, friends. Eternity. Where will you spend eternity? That's the question that comes to you and to me. Where will you spend eternity? But if you behold your God with the eye of faith, then you will be taken into everlasting bliss and felicity and eternal happiness, to be forever with the Lord. I can't talk of time and eternity, but that eternity with God forevermore. That sum of happiness and blessedness and felicity, that we will be ensconced there for all time in the presence of Christ. And hopefully we will look at that somewhat tonight. And don't forget that in the Old Testament there were the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice, and that's why we continue today. We've got a morning service and an evening service, where he shall be magnified and glorified amongst the saints. But friends, behold your God as compassionate and gracious. In verse 11, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather his lamb with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Or those young are just been born and they suck in, or they may even still be in the womb of the ewe. But it shows his tenderness. You see, God in Christ throughout the scripture, and this is a wonderful thematic strand throughout scripture, is described as the chief shepherd, the good shepherd, and the great shepherd of the sheep, the church. And these verses reveal his graces. Behold the shepherd, this one who feeds his flock. And that word feed means to protect, to provide for. He graciously and compassionately gathers the weak and the young and the old alike, and he feeds them, he tenderly provides for them. And in Ezekiel 34, in John 10, and in Psalm 23, you have this consistency with this verse. Ezekiel 34, "Behold, I, even I, will both search out my sheep and seek them out. I will feed them in a good pasture, they shall lie in a good fold. I will seek that which is lost, and bring that which is driven away, and bind up that which is broken. I will strengthen that which was sick." See, gently leading the young, the tender, the weak, the deficient, who are still sucking on the milk of the word, gently leading them. There's a great example in Jacob's life. Jacob, you know, he'd run away from his brother Esau, and God prospered him, and his households were great, and his flocks and his herds were great. God says to him, go back home. And he, with trepidation, but he with faith, obeys the word of God and takes all that great company now through the wilderness back. And on the borders, Esau comes riding out with 400 men on horses, and here's trouble. And he comes, and Esau is a completely different man. And he said, "Look, Jacob, follow me on to our home in Seir. You come with us." But listen to what Jacob says. "My Lord," he calls his brother "my Lord. My Lord knoweth that the children are tender, and the flocks and herds with young are with me. I will lead them on softly, and the children be able to endure." Isn't that just what we're reading in this verse in Isaiah? In a sense, he's a type of Christ, leading them through the wilderness, tenderly, gently, gathering them and taking them. So we are to behold your God in his compassion and his graciousness to his people, to his flock, the sheep of his pasture. So whatever your condition is this morning, whether it is in weakness of faith, whether it's in fatigue of fighting this Christian warfare, which it does fatigue, whether it's in the throes of sorrow and grief perhaps, or whether it's in sickness and disability and an unknown future, or battles within and battles without, or the devil assailing your soul and you're in contention with him, remember this: God is your refuge and your strength. God is your refuge and your strength. Listen to the promise of God, the good shepherd. "Thou hast been born by me from the womb," from the belly. "I've carried thee from the womb, and even in old age and hoar hairs will I carry you. Even I will carry you and deliver you." He's saying, from the very womb, or from your existence in this world, I have carried you every step of the way. And he says that in Isaiah, what is it, 46. Because Israel were to be delivered now, but their captors, they were to be taken into exile. And he says, you're worshipping the gods Baal and Nebo. And look at them, what they've got to do. They've got to carry their gods on their shoulders and set them in the place from whence they shall not remove. But I have carried you into this trial and affliction of 70 years, and I will bring you out of it, and I'll carry you back to your homeland. Oh, friends, God's almighty arms are underneath us. Christ's right hand embraces us. And we are, there is no safer place. There's no greater protection. There's no desirable refuge than the bosom of Christ. He carries us in his bosom. Listen, he came forth from the Father's bosom, says the scripture, that he may clasp you to his bosom and carry you there from the moment of your birth and the moment of your new birth to the moment you die, and he will carry you into the promised land. And then there is this: behold your God's glory. Behold your God. Behold his glory. Verse 5. the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. In the Old Testament, God's glory was never fully revealed. It is only revealed in representative ways, that is, by visions, by the thunders and lightnings on Sinai, by the Shekinah glory, that light coming down in the tabernacle. It was all types of His glory. His glory was never revealed in the Old Testament. There are four ways in which God's glory is revealed. First of all, in the Scriptures, that's where His glory is revealed. That is to say that His eternal being, His infinite excellency, His moral nature, His inscrutable wisdom is revealed in the Scripture, the glory of it. And then there is the international or universal national consciousness in man, that wherever you go, whether it be in Scotland, Wales, England, whether Korea, wherever you're from, wherever you go, originally, before the gospel came there, a Welshman was the first man to take the gospel to Korea. Wherever you go, whatever tribe, they are worshipping something. There's not a tribe not being found that doesn't know that there is a higher power, a more glorious power than themselves. Whether they put the sun or a totem pole, whatever it is, they worship. And then there are works of providence that display His glory. But the full and perfect demonstration of His glory is the righteousness of God exhibited in the person of Jesus Christ. That's where the glory of God is revealed. It is revealed in Christ alone. Christ is God's definitive word to the human race. And Isaiah is pointing to people and he says, "Behold your God, and behold His glory that shall be revealed." And he's saying to his people, there is one coming, the Messiah, the Christ. There is one coming upon whom you must pitch your faith, for in Him is the glory of God. The glory of God, that in Him every essential divine property is to be found. In Him are all the divine attributes. Every attribute that is glorious will be visible in Jesus Christ, the righteous. The mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh, the mediator and the savior of His people. No, Paul, writing to the Hebrews, says this: Christ is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of His person. He's saying God has got a glory, and the brightness of it is Christ. The brightness of His glory is revealed in Jesus Christ. And Paul, writing to the Corinthians, he puts it this way: God, who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness at creation, God who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness has shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, in the person of Jesus Christ. That's where God has revealed His glory. And behold your God, my friends, in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the express image of God. And lastly, this: behold, you are God. You are God. One who is personally connected. Personally connected to the individual. Behold, you are God. Paul, in the second chapter to the Galatians, chapter 2, verse 20, he says, wonderingly and amazingly, if he's crying out with his pen, "He loved me and gave himself for me." He can't even get over it. He loved me and gave himself for me. Let me tell you a story. Back 2 months ago, at a communion up on the Isle of Lewis, someone we know there. Her, she's perhaps around in the 60 mark. She's attended church all her life. Her father was an elder, dead and gone now. Mother, still alive, godly woman. And her son is in the ministry, very much used of God. But she was unconverted. But she was attending, and she's sitting into communion. Of course, she's sitting not up the front for those people that take communion. And the minister, taking the bread, lifted it like this, and he said, and he broke it, and he said, "This is my body which is broken for you." And that went straight to her heart. Straight to her heart. And she burst into tears. "Broken for me? Broken for me?" And now she's a member of the church. Behold, you got he's personally connected. And you've got to have that personal connection with him. But he's also personally connected to the church. In the Song of Solomon, chapter 6, the church cries out, "I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine." And so whatever, friends, happens in this life, and you may be under temptations, and your faith may vacillate, you are to cling to this. Christ is mine, and I am his. I am his. You see, the knot is tied and can never be dissolved, married to this eternal spouse. And though he hide his face, he cannot hide his heart. Never judge God by the worldly fingers, always judge it by the love in his heart. And if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. Oh, friends, are you still in your sin? Are you still at enmity with God? Why is that? Well, I tell you why. It's because you've never seen the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Once you see that glory, then you'll be one of his and tied to him. See the glory of God in human nature, taking human nature to himself, in order to die in that nature, that sinners in that nature may be delivered and saved from the wrath to come. Oh, friend, behold your God. Amen. Let's pray. We thank thee, Heavenly Father, then, that we can come to thy word and know that it is truly wise, for it is the truth. And if our hearts militate against the truth because of our condition, grant that we may be washed and cleansed by the blood of the Lamb and be renewed in the spirit of our mind. By Christ Jesus. Amen. Well, let's sing the final psalm then, Psalm 145. And the second version, another of the same. And verses 1-6. O Lord, thou art my God and King, thee will I magnify and praise. I will thee bless and gladly sing unto thy holy name always. Down to verse 6. O Lord.
O Lord, thou art my God and King, thee I rise, I will be blessed. wondrous works I will record. Thy men the might shall be extolled. Of all thy dreadful acts, O Lord, and by thy greatness will unfold.
David, give it the benediction.
Let us seek the Lord's blessing. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
Amen.